We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And then we'll put off praying extensively until after we've heard from God's Word in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. Now this morning, what we're looking at is undoubtedly one of the most difficult texts in the entire New Testament. It is difficult at a head level. Some of the best scholars on earth are totally flummoxed about what to do with this passage. But it's not just difficult at a head level. It's difficult at a heart level. It can be hard to decide whether you want to deal with what this passage might say. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 16. And you'll keep in mind the amazing privilege of hearing the Word of God read in your own language. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, it was a mark often of being a prostitute or perhaps even a lesbian to cut one's hair short or to shave your head. Since that's a shame, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's Word, just as much as any other passage. Even the red letter parts. This is God's Word, holy and inspired and inerrant and perfect and useful and profitable for His people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we praise You for Your great gift of Your Word. We thank You, Lord God, for the parts of Your Word that are harder to understand because they make us dig. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be a people with a Berean spirit who dig into Your Word, who don't just take anything for granted, but who dig into Your Word for themselves and seek to know that we are increasingly a people who obey everything that you've commanded us, even while you're with us, even to the end of the age. Lord, we need the presence and the power and the illuminating help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We need your grace to think through careful issues. We need your grace to not miss the forest for the trees. We need your discernment in an area where so many are confused. And we need your humility to help us receive whatever your word would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said this passage is difficult, and I said it was difficult in two ways. It's difficult in two ways because it's difficult at a head level and at a heart level. It's difficult at a head level because this passage, sorry to be punny, but it can make your head spin. I mean, you're reading through it and you're like, whose head is he talking about? The man is the head of the woman. The woman is the Christ, God is Christ's head, and you're supposed to put something on your head so you don't dishonor your head. Which head are we talking about? There can be a confusion that sets in, even in the earliest reading of the verses. And then there can be other things that are hard to understand. What does it mean that a woman's hair is her glory? And does that apply even on bad hair days? What does that mean in the grand scheme of things, and why is that important for Scripture to let us know that a woman's hair is her glory? There's things in this passage. One preacher I listened to this week actually spent the first 3 or 4 or 5 minutes of his sermon just reading quotes from famous scholars who were utterly confused by this passage. And so there are things that make you confused, and it's not one of those situations where you're like, oh, once you look at it in the Greek, it's really simple. It actually gets more complex in that kind of a situation. And so this is a passage that's difficult at a head level and requires the utmost attention and thinking. We have to study hard to show ourselves approved work people who need not be ashamed, who are rightly handling this difficult word of truth. I have sometimes wondered, I could wonder if this wasn't one of the passages Peter was referring to when he said, there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. This is one of those difficult passages. It's also a difficult passage, though, at a heart level, isn't it? Because I think for many of us, we're not sure we would be entirely open to exactly what this passage was saying. We may be more fearful of some interpretations rather than others. Is this passage calling men never to wear hats in church? Again, we have men who take the Lord's Supper in hats. Is this passage calling women to wear veils? We've only had a few women in the history of our church, you've worn veils. Is this calling the whole congregation to wear veils? Is it calling men to have short hair and women to have long hair? Is the Bible actually dictating my hairstyle? Or is this something that doesn't even apply to us in our culture anymore? These were just specific things for this culture. These were just areas where this culture was to apply eternal truths. Those are your three options. It's pretty obvious that Paul's got an application in mind. He wants the women to wear a covering, or to have a covering, I should say, and he wants the men to not have a covering. But after that, it's very confusing what the covering is. Is it a veil? Is it hair? And if it is a veil, does that even mean it applies to us? I mean, we don't go around giving each other a holy kiss anymore, even though the Bible commands that we give one another holy kisses. And what I find is that each of those interpretations tests my heart. Each one of them tests my heart. I mean, if this passage teaches that every woman, or at least every married woman, ought to wear a veil every time they gather to pray or prophesy, would we receive that as good? Would we receive that as God's good word? Or is that like going right back past all the achievements of feminism, even the good achievements of feminism, and launching us back somewhere into the dark ages? Is it sort of like being a condemned to some sort of legalistic, conservative Christianity? I have wrestled with, you know, do I want to be that guy who preaches that you should wear head coverings? Well, that's not really a good motive in preaching and teaching the Word of God, isn't it? That doesn't really fit with my image of myself as a preacher. So I'd really like to not have that interpretation. How do you be missional if everyone's wearing head coverings? Would you want to invite a friend to the church if everyone here was covered in a veil? Does that mess with their ideas of missional? And are our ideas of missional so important that we would trump even something that might be clear in the Word of God? So it tests you, doesn't it? I know it tests me. Or what if it's long hair? Does that mean a bob is holy, and to the shoulders is holy, holy, and back to the middle of the back, that's holy, holy, holy? Look at you, sort of long hair lady. And you get this whole standard of holiness and this potential for legalism, and then just the thought, you're kidding me, the Bible wants a say when I go to the hairdresser? And so it tests you, doesn't it? Am I willing to let the Word of God invade everything? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But you don't mean every dimension of my body, do you? And it tests us. And even if you take the interpretation that this passage did teach veils, it did teach that you were to put on a veil in public worship, and then you say to yourself, but that doesn't apply to our culture anymore. Doesn't that test you too? I don't know what that does to you, but it makes me fear, why do I think it doesn't why doesn't it apply to my culture? Am I just like the people who look at the Bible and say, miracles don't work in our culture, and biblical manhood and womanhood doesn't work in our culture, and veils don't work in our culture, and so it's not really in the Bible? Honestly, that one scares me the most. That I would lack the ability to even read what this passage is saying because I'm afraid of what it's saying. Because I can't understand the consequences of what it's saying. And I don't know about you, but I actually think this has been pretty good for me. I've been thinking about 1 Corinthians 11 for months, if not years. There isn't a passage in 1 Corinthians that I've been more concerned about preaching on. You might not like my view of prophecy, but I think I can defend it. You might not like our view of God's gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, but I think I can defend them. This is not just hard on my head, it also challenges my heart and then asks me, well, what if I come to a conviction that Emmanuel doesn't like? What if I come to a conviction that Christy doesn't like? What if I come to a conviction that I don't like? What if I come to a conviction out of ease that God doesn't like? Do you see what I'm saying? I almost, as I was preparing to preach this sermon, I thought, maybe I ought to preach an entire sermon on, are you willing to hear everything the Bible says, no matter what it is? And I've been thinking to myself, as I've thought through this passage, I've been reminding myself of these words of Jesus, you follow me. You don't follow yourself and what you think is okay. You don't stand over my word. You don't stand in judgment of my word. You follow me. You're just like Abraham, who was called to leave his family and go out into a land he did not know, following me. And I actually have a certain amount of joy in coming to a part of the Scripture that shakes up my Christianity a little bit, because I've gotten used to Christianity. 15 years ago, I was a drug-addicted feminist. I mean, I wasn't a Southern Baptist pastor 15 years ago, but I've gotten used to it. It's not weird for me anymore. This is who I am. But then a passage like this comes along, and I'm like, am I willing to do that or this? Am I willing to deal with this passage on its own terms? And to really think through what it's saying. And it's made me pray, and I hope it'll make you pray things like, oh God, would you just let me hear you? And would you make me willing to hear and obey? And even though this passage is complicated, I know there's even no way I can hear you unless I'm willing to do whatever you've said in your word. Lord, would you give me the grace to remember that if you loved me so much you died for my sins, then there's surely nothing in your word that you would command me that would be bad for my soul or bad for the advance of your kingdom. Amen? You got to keep that in mind. You cannot come to the right interpretation of this scripture without that happening in your heart. It's impossible. You can't get to true doctrine when there's certain things you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't do. You may even decide that this does not apply to our culture today, but you cannot decide that just because it's not acceptable to our culture today. And so, in light of this, in light of the wrestling I've been doing, I wanted to share the wealth. I wanted to share my wrestling with you. And I thought, how do I teach this passage so that each of us would have a chance to do their own wrestling with God? I want to teach this passage so we can't leave here and think, he believes in veils. I was hoping for that. He doesn't believe in veils. Praise the Lord. To leave like that would, to me, to miss the richest parts of this passage. And not only would it be that, it would mean that we hadn't really wrestled with God. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach this passage. I'm not going to tell you what the covering is until next week. What I'm going to do this morning is to go through the passage and highlight the rich theology of God and grace and glory and manhood and womanhood in the church. We're going to look at the reasons Paul gives for the covering, but I'm not going to define it for you. You've got to spend your own week with 1 Corinthians 11, reading it over and over and over and over and over and over. It's amazing what kind of reactions there are when people begin to do this. I heard of one lady who's like, I want him to say it's coverings. I just want to show my submission to my husband. I knew another lady whose husband said, you know, Ryan, are you bringing a head covering to church? Ryan's preaching on that on Sunday. She goes, is there a budget for head coverings? Very practical woman. I want to go through this passage and I want to make sure that we get the weightiest and deepest things out of it. So that even if we wind up disagreeing on whether this is a veil or hair or something that doesn't even apply now, we've got the really central things in this passage. And maybe by focusing on the central things, it would become easier for us to accept what might otherwise be difficult for us to accept in this passage. And we might be in a better place to test our hearts. And so what I want to do this morning is go through five things. Grace, headship, glory, angels, and nature. Those are the five pieces of theology, five pieces of God's truth that saturate and that really support Paul's call to wear a covering for women, for men to not wearing a covering. He is a man of grace who talks about headship and glory and angels and nature, and that's what moves him to call men not to cover their heads. And for women to cover their heads. First point is grace. It's grace. What we learn first from verse 2 is that Christians should be people of shocking, gracious encouragement. And we learn that the guy who talked about coverings wasn't some ultra-conservative legalist. He was a super gospel-driven, gracious man. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. He starts off by saying, you Corinthians, I commend you. Now that is shocking for two reasons. First of all, it's shocking because he is not just commending Christians in general or churches in general. He is commending the Corinthian Christians. And if you remember anything about the Corinthian Christians, it's been a few weeks since we were looking at Corinthians. They are a messed up church. They're suing each other. Some of the guys are going to prostitutes. They're dividing over who's their favorite preacher. They are indulging in all kinds of carnality. But Paul sees one little speck of grace. And he says, that's awesome. I commend you for it. I think that's glorious. I think that's wonderful. I commend God's work in your life. And I wonder if that's the way you think God looks at you. That even in the midst of all of your difficulties and all of your stumblings, God is actually able to celebrate any little speck of grace that may be there. Isn't that amazing? I mean, He's just been unloading on them. This is not a man who's afraid to confront sin and to explain sin and to rebuke sin and to correct sin. This is the Apostle Paul. Fear of man was not the dominant struggle in his life. He knew how to speak the truth. But after he'd spoken the truth, he also spoke the truth about the grace in their lives. And he says, I want to commend you. And then what he does is he commends them for two things that we usually don't think are very commendable. They keep their eye on a man and they keep traditions. Those are not exactly things that evangelicals have tended to value. Watching the life of a man. We tend to value being faithful to God's Word, being faithful to God Himself. But Paul says, I commend you because you remember me in everything. Well, in one sense, it's good that they remembered him because he was an apostle. And what he said was said directly on behalf of God. But it's also amazing that he commends them for watching him because what he's reminding them is it's good to watch human leaders. We saw about this last week as we ordained Ward Young. No applause. We thought about this as we ordained Ward Young. We thought about how it's good to follow human leaders. And essentially what Paul is saying is it's good that you remember me. It's good that you think about the things I've commanded you. He's commending them because basically they are obeying Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's always commendable when we follow leaders and keep leaders in mind who are following Christ. Because our Christianity is not just about me and my Bible. It's about me and my Bible and the men who teach me the Bible and model it for me. And then he goes on and commends them for keeping traditions. Now this is interesting because some of Scripture's harshest words are about people who keep traditions. Right? But what did Jesus say? He said, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the Word of God. He says in Mark 7:9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Churches often do this. They get a tradition going, and then they begin to ignore the Bible. They have a woman who's teaching a Sunday school class full of grown men and grown women, and they read, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And they say, well, we've just always done it that way. And all of a sudden, tradition begins to trump the Word of God. And what we need to do here is realize that the word tradition is not always used the same way in the Scriptures. And often, the Apostle Paul uses it very positively. Often, the word tradition in the Scripture doesn't just mean some man-made rule that's trumping the Word of God. Often in the Bible, the word tradition simply means the truth of the Word of God taught by the apostles and the way of life taught by the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. He says, traditions that I've given that come from an apostle, that come from a teacher of the truth, the ways of life that he teaches and the doctrines that he teaches are not traditions to be avoided. They're traditions to be held on to. So one little note before we move on. As you wrestle with God over this passage this week, do two things. Remember that God is full of grace towards you even when you do not have everything together. Even when you don't have a perfect understanding of this verse. He views you graciously, like Paul viewed the Corinthians graciously. And remember, before you immediately dismiss the head covering thing as cultural, remember that in context, head coverings were probably one of the traditions Paul handed down to this church. And so think very carefully about how this would apply to a church today. And if you think you know where I'm going because of that comment, I'll make comments in the other direction too. The next thing Paul deals with is he deals with the issue of headship. He deals with the issue of headship. And what he basically says is everybody except God the Father has a head. Everybody except God the Father has a head. Now, you're going to need to follow me for a minute because this is a bit of a strange flow in this passage. He says, now I commend you and I want you to know that I'm glad you remember me and I'm glad you keep the traditions and I want you to know the intricate details of how the Trinity works and how headship works in marriage. And you're like, what? How do we get from verse 2 to verse 3? How did this happen? Watch what I'm saying. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cut her head, will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. What's Paul doing here? What's he doing between verses 2 and 3? Well, the link is probably something like this. Stay with me because this is a hard slogging passage. We need to think through it carefully all the way through. The link is something like this. These Corinthians were probably trying to worship the way Paul had taught them to. They were probably trying to cover themselves the way he had taught them to and pray and prophesy the way he had taught them to. But they were having questions. They were having questions about the covering. And they were having questions about that. And some might have been flirting with the idea of abandoning the covering. They might have been thinking, male and female, we're all one in Christ, so why do we need to look different as to the sexes in our worship? Why does one sex have to be covered one way and another sex not covered one way? If we're all one in Christ, why would any of that mean anything? And they may have been beginning to wonder, why does any of this matter at all? And what Paul is saying is, it matters because you are in relationships of headship. Relationships that go all the way back to God the Father Himself. What is headship that it should be honored? What is headship? The idea of headship is the idea of authority here in this passage. It's the idea of authority. Ephesians 5:23 uses the same idea when it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You see, we're talking about submission and authority, and we're told the reason that submission should be given by the wife to the husband is because he is her head. He is her leader over her, like Christ is the head over the church. In the same way, the head is supposed to lead the body and not vice versa. Husbands are to lead their wives. Ephesians 1:22 says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the leader of the church. He's the sovereign. He's the leader. And so every man is under a leader, which is Christ, and every woman is under her husband as her leader. There is a headship that goes God, Christ, Christ, man, man, wife. And Paul is saying, when you get together for worship, you shouldn't throw that out the door. There ought to be things that symbolize that. That ought to be obvious. You shouldn't walk into a public gathering, a public worship service of the church, and go, who's in charge in each family? Who's in charge around here? Who's submitted to who? It ought to be clear that the church understands that wives are submitted to their husbands, that husbands are submitted to Christ, and that Christ is submitted to God. Now, many people hear this. Now listen to me carefully here. And they think this is the most demeaning teaching you could ever imagine. This is demeaning to wives. This is basically asking wives to check their brains at the door, to throw their dignity away, to declare themselves less than subhuman. But let me say this very clearly. There is no passage in the New Testament that declares the dignity of submission better than this one. There is no passage in the New Testament that makes it clearer that submission doesn't make you less than someone than this one. Because who is Jesus submitting to? He's submitting to God. And is Jesus less than God? No, in the beginning was the Word, that became Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And yet, even though Jesus is completely equal to God, completely glorious like God, completely wonderful like God, and the same being as God, even though that's true, Jesus was always under the headship of God the Father, and always will be for all eternity. Think about the things that Jesus said during His life. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. John 4:34. I can do nothing on my own. I'm such a demeaned individual. No, He said, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 5:30. And what did He pray in the garden? Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. Submission is not something that demeans someone. Submission is something that's woven into the relationships of the most exalted being in the universe. Jesus is the equal of God and yet comes under His will to glorify Him. And husbands and wives who are both made in the image of God and co-equal as human beings are in different roles that glorify God differently, but not demeaned by those roles. Now, I'm finally actually getting to Paul's point. What Paul is saying is that almost everybody in the universe is a head, a leader, an authority, and that authority should be honored. Nothing should be done to dishonor your authority. Specifically, he was saying that when a man wears a covering, they are dishonoring themselves and Jesus. And when a woman does not wear a covering, they dishonor their husbands and Jesus. Wives dishonor their husbands when they refuse to cover their heads in this passage. Now, let's leave aside the whole issue of covering for a second. Do you even think of sin in these categories? Honor and shame? Do you even think about your relationship to God or your husband in terms of honor and shame? Are those the what a dishonor! Has that ever happened to you? What shame I've brought to the church! Those are not the words I'm usually saying or that I usually hear from you when there's conviction of sin going on. We can go right to the veil and what it is or what it isn't, but we don't even have these categories of honor and shame. We tend to think of sin as, will this or won't this make me feel guilty? So we think about the psychological nature of sin. What's this going to do in my psyche? Is it going to make me feel guilty? I don't want to do it. I don't want to feel guilty. Or we tend to think about sin as, well, if I do that, it won't be best for me. It won't help me fulfill myself. And so sin is whatever doesn't fulfill me. Or we think I should quit cutting corners at work because it's wrecking my business. And so we think about sin as what's going to help me succeed or not succeed. Are you following me here? We think about doing bad things as things that mess with our success, or things that mess with our psychology, or things that mess with our fulfillment. We don't think about sin as something that brings shame to the glorious and honorable name of Christ, or shame to the glorious and honorable name of our husbands, or the glory of our wives. We don't think in terms of honor and shame, and we are the poorer for it. Think about this. Think about big this is in the Bible. We don't even think in these categories. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:7. What I just said about Obama was so shameful. I didn't honor him there. We are to be showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I did not just speak to her as a queen. I was staring at my iPhone while she was talking. I wasn't honoring her. Honor. What does the Bible say? It says, study hard to show yourself approved. A workman who need not be ashamed. Right? What? A workman need not be what? Ashamed. If you don't study the Bible before you teach it, you should be ashamed of yourself. No, that'll wreck your self-confidence. That'll wreck your self-esteem. There are some parts of your self-confidence and your self-esteem that ought to be wrecked. You ought to have a sense that I was made to honor God with my being, with my hair, with my life. I was meant to honor my husband. I was meant to not bring shame on the name of God. We didn't even think like that. Many men dishonor their Lord because they won't even show up when His Word is preached. If their favorite team is playing on Sunday, they will honor their team more than their Lord. If that's you, you should feel not just a little guilty, not just a tweak in your conscience, you should feel ashamed. You should feel ashamed that you'd value something of insignificant worth compared to something of ultimate worth. Some parents are going to be facing issues in the coming years. What am I going to teach my children to honor? Or am I going to teach them to honor the game they have on Sunday or the gathering of the body together? Are we going to go together as a family to honor the Lord, or are we going to honor the sport that might get them a free ride to college? And if you honor something over your commitment to the Lord, it is right to feel shame. Some women come to church without a thought of how to honor their husbands. Without a thought of how to honor them. They wear things so tight that everything their husband knows, everyone knows. The breasts that only their husbands would be getting drunk off, they give everyone a sip of by showing part of them to the whole congregation. These things are shameful. And what the concern is in this passage is that when men and women gather for prayer and prophecy, when they gather for the public gathering of the church, that the men ought to have it at the front of their minds. I am here to honor Christ. And the women have it at the forefront of their minds. I am here to honor the man God has given me to. And those who are single ought to be here. I am here to honor Christ as a single man. And those who are single women, I am here to honor the leadership of worthy men. Imagine the kind of dignity that would come into a place like this if those things were even on our minds. Imagine how much more we might need the cross. Because it's in the cross that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, so you wouldn't have to feel the shame of all your sin. He takes it all away at the cross and frees you to have total allegiance to Him. The second thing we need to see in this passage is, or third thing, is not just grace, not just headship, but glory. We need to see that men and women reflect glory differently. Men and women reflect glory differently, especially in the context of marriage. Now, this one's a hard one to discuss again, because every time you say, he's the glory of Jesus and she's the glory of him, you're feeling like you're giving somebody the short end of the stick. Right? Yet, you need to get out of the idea that reflecting glory differently demeans people. Remember, submission is grounded in the Trinity. Remember, before men and women reflect God's glory differently, we're told that both are made in the image of glory of God. Genesis chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 43, men and women are not different species. They are the only species made in the image of God together. In fact, Paul even refers, he speaks of the way men and women are interdependent on one another in verse 11. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." So if any guy hears what I'm about to say and says, "I'm the glory of God, you're the glory of me," she's like, "Yeah, you came from somebody like me." It doesn't go too far, okay? The apple didn't fall too far from the tree in this whole process. None of these teachings ought to exalt one sex over the other. They teach both sexes how to exalt Christ in His proper place. And what it says is very plain. The reason a wife should not cover her head is because a man should not cover his head, verse 7, is because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Why? For man was not made from woman, verse 8, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And we're not going to talk about what the symbol is, but do you see what kind of glorious stuff we're into, why it would be important? It's important because church is a glory display. When the church gets together and husbands and wives and singles all gather together, there is glory being displayed. And the men ought to walk into that gathering displaying the glory and the dignity and the initiative and the authority and the servant-hearted leadership and the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a bunch of pothead slackers who get together in the church except to get saved. But it's not a bunch of those people who come together as the people of God. The men come as men like Jesus. And the women come as women like the church who reflect the glory of Jesus in especially the marriage relationship in their husbands. Now you say, well, why did guys get the role of glorifying Jesus directly and women have to glorify Him indirectly through glorifying their husbands? Why'd that happen? God's wisdom in the order of creation. God's wisdom in the order and plan of creation. God's wisdom in the order and plan of creation is this. It's that the reason that man is made in the image of God is because he was made directly by God, whereas woman, verse 8, man was not made from woman, but woman was from man. If you remember Genesis 1, woman is actually taken out of the rib of Adam. There's a sense in which she's made by the hand of God. It's God's hand doing it, but there's something indirect about it. She's coming up out of the man. She's from him. And then on top of that, not only is she from him, she's for him. Her whole orientation is towards him. I will make a helper suitable for you, says God in Genesis chapter 2. So she comes out from him, and then she's immediately directed towards him in her inclinations. And you know something in the Bible? What happens when you're from someone and for someone? That's who you glorify. For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's why everything glorifies him. But under that, women are from and for their husbands, and that's why they glorify their men. Some guys are listening to this going, "That's not what happened in my house. Nuh-uh. She's knocking my knees out all the time. Cutting me down. Tearing me apart. I feel like garbage when I'm around her. She does not glorify me and reflect me. She critiques my every move. Never do I feel less competent or less glorious than when I'm with my wife. I go to work, they tell me I do a great job. I play sports, they tell me I'm decent. I go home and I hear about every inglorious thing I have ever done." That's a perversion of the way this relationship was meant to work. But men, let us be slow to blame our wives for the state of affairs. Let us be slow to blame our wives for this state of affairs. You know why? you should be slow to blame your wives for this state of affairs, because often it's your lack of leadership that makes her so full of anxiety. It's your lack of tender care that makes her so insecure. It's your looking at porn that makes her worried you'll leave one day. It's your flirting with other women that makes her deeply self-conscious and discouraged. It's your love of toys and things more than Jesus that makes you her wonder where your allegiance is and makes it hard for her to hear you when you quote the Bible to her. If your wife is timid, maybe she shows the marks of being browbeaten. If she's full of joy, maybe she shows the nurture and cherishing of a godly man. Men, what does your wife say about you? Men tend to think, look at what her actions say about her! What do her actions say about you? She's your glory. Glory is a reflected thing. The way someone else gets glory is by looking at glory. You know how we become glorious? We become glorious by looking at the glory of God. That's how you get glorious. We, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of God and being changed from one degree of glory to the other. You get glorious by watching glory. And what I find men want, what I find I want, is they want to be glorified without being glorious. They want to be honored without being honorable. It's never going to work. And what I find, because I'm married to a Christian, not everyone has that privilege, but what I find being married to a Christian is every move forward in my sanctification brings with it an increasing unfolding and flowering of my wife. Regularly. The first place to start in terms of blame, if your wife is not glorious, is you, and that's a hard thing to do. To keep the focus on you. But wives, some wives aren't even aiming for this. Glorify my life to glorify Him. My life. My life! In this world of opportunity for women, you're telling me the goal of my life is to make that guy look good. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, is the highest goal of your married existence. That's what I'm saying would put you in line with the Trinity. There's not enough grace for me to praise. Oh, really? Maybe you need to learn from Paul, who could praise the Corinthians even in the midst of all their mess. And let me be very honest with you. If you have a Christian husband, and according to 1 Peter 3, even if you have a non-Christian husband, there is nothing more convicting to a man than getting undeserved praise and glory from his wife. You want to build up a man? Give him glory he doesn't deserve. Praise him for every mark of grace that you see. Encourage him and strengthen him and build him up. And it's like the opposite of a vicious circle. He's like trying to feed her and love her, and she's just radiating the sun back to him, and she's radiating it back to him, and he's getting more godly in the process, and they're growing up into this glorious display of Christ and the church. Now, I don't know exactly what veils means this morning, but I know that's why it's important. It's important because that relationship is important. It's because that display of God's glory in men and women is important. So somehow Paul, covering with hair or in this culture or with whatever, whatever it is, it was important because of this. Because men and women display the glory of God differently and gloriously. And so, of course, angels care. Of course angels care. People are always reading this going, what's with the angels? I don't find the angels a big deal. Angels love salvation. They love it. They love it. They're into salvation. They were there when the world was created. Job 38:7. They longed to look into salvation before it happened. 1 Peter 1:12. They gave people the law that led to salvation. Deuteronomy and the book of Acts. They have a party with God every time someone gets saved. And so the angels are looking down on every church gathering and going, are there women displaying the glory of their men? Are there men displaying the glory of Christ? That's what we love to see. We've been watching God for a bazillion million years. We love watching God. We love everything that God does. We love His salvation. And we love just to check out the churches. What's going on in the churches? Yes, it looks like eternity down there. It looks like heaven on earth in the church. Angels love that, or they grieve. These ministers of salvation, ministers sent to serve those who will inherit the salvation, they would grieve if they were to see women dishonoring their husbands and husbands dishonoring their head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're into way more than songs and prayers here. We're mixing it up every morning with angels and God. And they care what we're doing. And then the last point. The final reason that women should be covered and men uncovered is because nature teaches it. Nature makes it plain. It says in verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Now, we'll lay aside whether or not there's also a veil in this passage, but at least this passage says that part of covering is that a woman is given long hair and a man is not to have long hair. And if they do, it's not natural. And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because our culture is all about rebelling against what God has revealed in nature. That's what it's all about. It's about rebelling against what God has made plain. Romans 1 says worshiping God has been made plain. Romans chapter 1 says that homosexuality is clearly unnatural. Things don't fit together that way. It might be getting normal, but that doesn't make it natural. And we live in a day and age where hair has been at the forefront of that rebellion. When the hippies grew their hair long in the 60s, it was not a culturally neutral move. They knew exactly what they're doing. Even if it's become normal now. They were rebelling. You can talk to Oakley Belden about what he did when he found his boys with their first shaggy haircut. When I was dyeing my hair red and going to my dad's church, I knew what I was doing. I wasn't doing it to honor Dad. I was doing it to go against nature. There's a reason why it makes the national news when Britney Spears shaves herself bald. Because we know that's not right. We know it's against nature. And our culture needs a community in the midst of it that displays what's natural and right and good. In the midst of a culture where there's butch haircuts that display the rejection of God's given roles for men and women. Where there's guys who are all worried about their locks and giving themselves facials and waving out their beautiful long hair. You need some guys who are into not growing their hair long and some girls who are into growing their hair gloriously and displaying things the way they are naturally right and good. In the midst of a culture that has surgery to bend its gender roles, in the midst of a world that is constantly messing with men and women and lesbian and homosexual relationships, you ought to come together in the church and find a return to what's natural and right and good. Not so we can stand in judgment over those who are in the midst of sexual confusion. Because such were some of us. We were messing around with gender-bending, homosexual, lesbian, cross-dressing tendencies. That was us. We were the ones dishonoring our bodies by sleeping around before we were married. That was us. And so we want to put God's nature on display in our relationships, not because we're better than any group of people, any sexual perversion, but because we're redeemed out of sexual perversion and gender confusion. So we haven't got to what the covering is. But isn't this passage glorious? I mean, this is glorious. Glorious truths about grace and headship and glory and angels and the way things are in nature. Would you keep those things at the forefront of your mind this week as you wrestle with, what is this veil or not a veil? How does this apply? Remember what it is you're even thinking about applying. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in Jesus' glorious and holy name. We come as men who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as women who long to submit to worthy men. And we want to display You in all we do, whether it's what we put on our heads or don't put on our heads, what we veil or don't veil. We want to display You in the way we honor one another. We want to display You in the way we give glory. We want to display You in being true to nature, even when nature is not normal anymore. Lord, we want to pray that You would help us. I want to pray that You'd help us as a people to be willing to be fools for You who would be hear anything Your Word says. Lord, we want to pray that You'd help us to put Christ on display in marriages and in singleness so clearly that it would be convicting to those who are following a course that's unnatural. But it would also be winsome and winning and draw people to Christ. Lord, would You give us help this morning and this week as we seek to be Berean in the Scriptures and search the Scriptures for ourselves? Lord, we pray that You'd do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.